Good morning, everyone. Time for us to begin. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 3 this morning. Romans 12, verse 3. If you've grabbed a bulletin, you'll notice that Sue's been added back to the prayer list. But with no explanation next to it. Because she keeps having new things added all the time. So we're just going to put her on there in general for a while. As was announced last week, she had a little bit of surgery last week, and then she also had a biopsy of a spot on her shoulder, and that has come back as being skin cancer. So she will be having a procedure on the 5th to take that out. But it is. From what she said, it's the kind of cancer that's very easily treated. It's probably the same kind that I had. I have a scar that goes like this. You can barely see it. That was 15 years ago. And so she'll probably have, just a tiny scar and nothing hopefully to worry about. But she has that procedure on the 5th. So keep her in your prayers.
Who is that now?
Sue.
Oh, Sue.
Sue got in because Phyllis canceled. Literally.
It's a fact, and I should have gone.
Yeah. But it's interesting how all those things work out. So keep her on your prayer list. Let's see. Gary Bentley, you were telling me, was actually doing better. Because the chemotherapy they were doing stopped the spread. Hasn't shrunk the tumors, but it stopped the spread. And his surgery is scheduled in December to take the tumors out of his liver. Cleet is doing fine.
He went to the doctor Friday. They took the camera back up in his bladder. Everything healed up fine, and they said there wasn't anything growing, so they took some more biopsies.
Just to make sure.
So in 2 weeks, you'll know if any of that contained cancer, but if it didn't,
good.
They'll probably have to go in every once in a while.
I'm sure. Yeah.
They say that everything looks fine.
Good. Good. I guess that's all that I have news on. Anybody? Chuck is doing good. He got his cast off, or the original. And then put a new one on. Right. But anyway, his foot looks like a foot now. How did you describe it? A Frankenfoot? But it looks like a foot. And again, I left him off the prayer list. I can't believe I did that. Oh, my mind is just a sieve. Whatever. Anything else? Anybody else? Go ahead. Oh, that's right. You told me that last night, and I didn't do it. So, Tammy, and their last name is?
Short.
Tammy Short. Okay. Right. Okay. Anybody else? Let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for watching over us and for your blessings. And Father, we pray a special prayer for these that are on our prayer list. We ask that you be with Sue and watch over her as the doctors take care of this skin cancer. We ask that you continue to watch over Chuck Chamberlain, help him to heal up from his foot surgery. And be with Tammy Short and her family as they're dealing with all of the heartache and things that are going on and you know what's best needed in that situation. We also ask that you be with Gary Bentley and Cleet Marshall as they're dealing with cancer. Just help them to be able to recover completely. And we just thank you for all the answered prayers you've given us over the year. And Father, we pray that you'll be with us as we study from your word today and as we worship later today, so that we may do things in an appropriate manner to please you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are going to be in Romans chapter 12. Now, little review. Romans 12 is where we begin getting into the very practical section of how to live the Christian life. One of the things that Paul had been doing up from about chapter 6 on, he had been talking about the implications of becoming a Christian, and basically had been hitting pretty hard on the idea that we as individuals come to Christ individually, and therefore the Jewish nation does not have that special place with God any longer, where just being a part of the group enables you to have certain rights and privileges and things like that. But now people, even the Jewish people, have to come to Christ individually. And so he's been stressing this, the individualness of Christianity, how we each have to choose to follow Jesus. And in choosing, we get made a part of something greater than ourselves as individuals. We get made part of this spiritual Israel. And he had been talking in chapter 11 about how we as Gentiles were being the wild olive branch, were grafted into the true tree, which is Jesus Christ. And we took the place of the natural tree branches, which were the Israelites. But they can come back and be part of that again if they, as individuals, do what? What do they have to do? Yeah, they have to accept Christ. Now, when they have accepted Christ, and when we have accepted Christ, you know, we all do it on that individual basis. But we need to remember that this individualness merges in terms of the church into a group, and that we as individuals then begin to demonstrate that we are truly followers of Jesus by how we behave in the group. And so that's part of what he's going to get at in beginning here in chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 starts off, and he tells us individually we are called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That means that bodies is used as the term to describe our physical lives, and our physical lives being described as a sacrifice. He's implying very strongly that every day that we live the way we're supposed to is an act of worship to God. It's a spiritual sacrifice. And so here's an interesting concept which we didn't talk a lot about last week, but this is one of the few places where it emphasizes that life itself is an act of worship. However, there are rules of worship that are in place when you join yourself with other Christians for a specific reason. And he'll talk about that at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is not in the section we'll be looking at anytime soon. But it is at length statement where he talks about how we worship together. But worship is not just when we come together as Christians to around the Lord's table or to study God's Word, but it is truly our everyday life, or it can be truly a part of our everyday experience as we present our bodies as living sacrifices. Of course, when two or three Christians gather together, something special occurs. What happens when two or three Christians gather together? Christ is there in the midst of you. So there is the idea that, in other words, there are different levels of worship might be one way of kind of thinking about it. He never, the scriptures never really go into any depth about this. And you can really, I think, if you take it too far in an extreme, really get in trouble. But the idea behind it is that our very lives are meant to be a statement to God that we have, that we are giving back. Because see, what he's getting at in all of this, one of the things he's getting at is that we're not doing these things because we want to earn salvation. We're doing these things because we have received salvation. See the difference? If we do these things that he's going to be talking about because we want to earn salvation, then we're in trouble. Because can we earn salvation? No, we can't. But now, if we do them because we have salvation in Christ, then what we're doing is we're doing them as a means of thanking God and declaring to the watching world that we are God's, and really we're embracing the very plan of God, and all of that is considered part of really the general concept of worship. Go ahead.
And also, where we are commanded to come together on the first day of the week.
Absolutely. Exactly. In fact, I was going to talk just a little bit about worship this morning. I wanted to also hit on some of the questions about worship that have sometimes come up. So tonight's lesson is actually on, well, why do Christians worship on Sunday? So we're going to answer that question a little bit tonight and talk a little bit about that tonight. But going on, so we are to present our bodies as these living sacrifices. Then we're to renew our minds. Now, how do we renew our minds? Yeah, by studying God's Word. And that renewing of our minds helps to transform us. Now, part of this transformation is also resisting being conformed to what? Yeah, to the world. So we have to resist being conformed to the world. The world tries to press us into its shape, and we have to resist that. When we do that by being transformed by renewing our mind, and that has to do with the Word of God. And then the last thing is we demonstrate God's will, or we prove God's will. What is His good, acceptable, and perfect will? But now, as we talked about it last week, the idea of demonstrating or proving is the idea that there is someone watching, and what are we doing? Yeah, we're giving an example. And so this idea is that Paul is telling us, you know, here we are as individuals, and individually God is expecting us to give an example to those that are watching. Now, in the overall context, who is watching? God's number one of the one, one of those that are watching is God. Well, who else is watching?
Mankind
in general. Yeah. And then a third one, if we want to narrow it down, who else? Christ. What would we put Christ with God? Okay? God / Christ. Right? Who else would be watching? It'd be a subgroup of mankind.
Non-Christians.
Okay. Actually, I'm going to put mankind as non-Christian. I'm going to put Christian as the thing. Because generally, I want to generally speaking, the majority of mankind is what?
Non-Christian.
Yeah, is non-Christian, is lost. So we're going to go more specific as we go down from mankind. Mankind we're going to talk about in terms of the lost and then Christians. Now, why do Christians need to have an example of how to live out God's will? Good. Yeah. How else would we know? What else?
If you follow people that set a good example.
Right. In fact, as Paul says, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, right? So we need the example. Philip? Exactly, because we're involved in something that doesn't just end with us. It goes on into the next generation, and the only way to do that is to make the connections between the current generation and the generation coming up and the generation that's passing away. There's got to be this continuity, this interconnectedness. Now, that is one of the things that sometimes is lacking, is the connections between the generations. But it's not supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way at all. You are supposed to have connections between the generations. In fact, is very specifically, Paul in the letter to Timothy tells us that young men are to learn from who? Older men. Young women are to learn from who? Older women. So, if you don't have those connections, how can that happen?
But also, parents.
Parents teach their children.
And set a good example.
Right. Carl?
That's what happened to the Israelites many times, where they stopped teaching.
Right. They didn't have the connection between the generations. They didn't teach, pass it on from one generation to the next, which, you know, was as we looked at Judges, that was really shocking, because here you had these spiritual giants, and the next generation were, how would you describe them? They would be, they'd be what? Pagans. They'd be pagans, okay? They'd be reprobates. They just didn't know. And you would wonder, how do these giants not pass that on? And, you know, we never did figure out how or why, but we know that that does happen. Right.
There was a man after God's own heart, the Bible.
And he had some pretty bad kids, didn't he?
And he had a lot of them, and they were pretty bad.
And so, yeah, you're right. Go ahead.
He had so many, he couldn't spend any time with
them. I think that's probably the biggest thing right there. There was no amount of time that he could spend because he had so many. Yeah. That's a good observation. I hadn't really thought of it that way, but that's a very good observation, I think. But here's the idea. So God is watching us, but we're not really, and we're demonstrating to God what he, you know, how his will affects us, and he's watching more like a parent watches and to see if he can be proud of his kids. Okay, the watching world is watching. So that they, because they're skeptical, right? And Christians are watching each other because they need the example and the encouragement. All right? So that's what he's getting at. And now, beginning in verse 3, he says, now, let's think about this individualness we've got and realize that yes, we all have an individual status, if you will, with God. But God expects us to be part of something greater than us. In fact, is the way the New Testament reads in the book of Acts, he says that he adds us to something. What does he add us to? Yeah, he adds us to the church. Now, the reason the scripture says that he adds us is because if we made it a membership thing, like you would join a gym, or you'd join a political party, or you'd join a country club, what would we do?
Pay dues.
We'd pay dues, yeah, but we'd also be very picky about, you know, I only want people who are, I can't even think, I've never been a part of a country club. What kind of things do they have?
Tall, good-looking,
right here. Tall, good-looking, okay. Right. So only those people can join, which means I'd never join, right? but see, now, the idea here is that with membership in the church being subject to God adding them, that means what kind of say do we have?
We
What? Say it again. Go ahead. It was perfect. Go ahead. Okay. We don't have any say, really, do we? Fact is, what we have is we have the task of being submissive to God and saying, all right, this is not the kind of person that I would have chosen to be related to, but in Christ, I'm related, so I've got to do what? I've got to accept them, and I've got to learn to love them and learn to understand them and learn how to help them. And they, at the same time, have the same responsibilities back. You know, they've got to learn how to love us, how to understand us, and how to help us. And sometimes, you know, we don't get that across very well. Go ahead. Oh, yeah.
I didn't think about him. He is.
Wanting to get his foot in the door to turn you back around.
That's right. He's wanting to. He's watching so he can upset the whole thing and try to figure out a way to stop us from demonstrating God's will. Yeah. I didn't even think about that, but you're exactly right. He is watching.
He will put ideas in our head.
Yes. I've heard that one before. The birds can fly over your head. Yeah, exactly.
And that's what, you know, Satan is trying to do.
Yeah, that's right. So, you know, this is, in fact, go back to the other one where we're talking about Christians and accepting one another in the body. That's one of the things that Satan tries to really mess up a church is that he tries to say, you know, this needs to be an all-white church, middle class, or this needs to be an all-black church, you know, or this needs to be an all-young people's church, or this needs to be an all-old people's church. And God never does that. If we ever have that attitude, or we see that attitude, who do we know authored that attitude? It wasn't God, right? It's Satan whispering something we need to deal with. And I think it's the world the pounding that the world gives to try to put us into its shape. Because what does the world do? The world always, always breaks down into the haves and the have-nots. We always look at one another suspiciously. And so that's the natural thing of the world. The natural thing of the world is like that. And we learn it because do children recognize color? No, they really don't. Do they recognize economic standing? Mm-mm. Not until they learn it. But they learn it from the world. That's the natural thing of the world. And what we have to do is we have to unlearn some of that stuff. So that's part of what we're doing. So here we go. Let's go in chapter 3. Go ahead.
I was going to say, when I was a young child, my dad was the strictest person in the civil. Of course, I got the biggest scripture. But he could roll his eyes at me, and I knew what that meant. So when I read the Bible, it's not hard for me to follow that. Because I've been used to being strict.
Right. Makes sense. All right, chapter 12, let's begin with verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now let's stop right there. Beginning of verse 9 and following, you get a series of one-liners, basically. But this section here, 3 through 8, all comprises one whole section. So, first of all, he says, I say to you through the grace given to me. What is Paul trying to convey there? Right, exactly. When he says, through the grace given to me, he's really depicting the idea that the Holy Spirit has given him this information. Okay? The word grace is connected grammatically, or that's not the right word. Anyway, it's the same root that the word gift is later on in this. And so it's the idea. Yes?
Well, in verse 6, it says, having that gift according to the grace that was given to us.
Uh-huh.
So then he's saying that this is the gift that was given to him.
Right, exactly. He's saying it's the gift that was given to him. And what it is it's he's emphasizing the reception of this. He received this. For I say to you, but I'm saying it not because it's my opinion, but because I did what? I received it. Yeah. I received this from the Holy Spirit. So I'm saying this through the grace given to me. I'm saying this because the Holy Spirit told me to. Basically is what he's emphasizing. To everyone who is among you. Now, who's that? Everyone is everyone, right? So that means that there are no exceptions. This is for every Christian. Every Christian, what he's about to say, has to take heed to what he's saying. The first thing he says, you don't think too highly of yourself. Now, we might have a tendency to think pretty highly of ourselves, you know? Don't you think that that's one of the things that could possibly happen when someone, you know, becomes a Christian? They look around and they think, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm a better Christian than that person because, why? I give more? Okay, what else? I do more? Okay. What else? Have more talent? Maybe. Okay. What else? Go ahead, Philip. Yeah. I did all these things. Exactly. And in fact, that's one of the struggles that we all have as individuals, because we all compare ourselves to who? To others. Yeah. Turn with me. You've got another place where this is almost identical in terms of the kind of thought. It's in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 3 and 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. For let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, if we're not careful, who will we look out after? Ourselves. We will be looking after number one. What's in it for me? I won't do anything unless I get something in return. I look out for myself. That's thinking too highly of ourselves. In reality, everything we have, we're given by the grace of God. That's what Paul is emphasizing here in Romans chapter 12. We're all given it by the grace of God, which means if we're given it because by grace, we don't own any of it. We don't deserve any of it. And therefore, it's a gift given to us, and therefore we are to do what with the gift? Share the gift, yeah. Okay, someone had a hand and I... Go ahead, Carl.
Well, I think this ties in. This is why the downfall of the Jewish religion. Because they were Jews.
Mm-hmm.
For a moment, you know, and they didn't need a savior.
Yeah, okay. Because they had all this that they could do for themselves. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's one of the things that he was getting at in chapter 11. Is that they, chapter 10 and 11, they were doing things their own way. They didn't see the need. Which is one of the things that, you know, in those two chapters, Paul was saying, well, now the Gentiles are going to cause them to become jealous. So maybe they'll take a second look at Jesus and they'll respond right. So that fits into the mankind thing of demonstrating God's will. They're part of the watching world. Because now the Jewish people as a group fit into what category? They're part of the lost. They're part of those that are perishing. Because until they as individuals come to Jesus Christ. So they are one of the watching people to see what happens. So here over in Philippians, he says, you know, we shouldn't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit. And in fact, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. Now that's an attitude choice. To esteem others better than ourselves. It's not necessarily to say that they are better than us, but that we are going to look to them as being what? Yeah, look to them as being better. The attitude here is one that will prevent us from saying, you are not worthy of me sharing my life with you. It really hits home, doesn't it, when it starts talking about Jesus, right? Exactly. And so that's part of what has to fit into our thinking as we look at what is here in Romans. Paul is, you know, we got to fit the other scriptures in as well. And his whole idea is that we need to think rightly. Fact is, he says, we go back over to Romans 12. He says we need to think soberly. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, here the idea of measure of faith is the idea that God has dealt with each of us on an individual basis. We each have things that He wants us to be doing, but what He wants for Margaret to do is going to be different than what He wants for Philip to do. What he wants for Philip to do is different than what he wants Agle to do, or what he wants me to do, or what he wants anybody else in the room to do. Okay? We all have, God deals with each of us individually, but we've got to think soberly about it. And when he says soberly, what does that convey? Someone who thinks soberly, what does that convey? What's the opposite of being sober? Drunk. Okay? When someone thinks drunkenly, when something thinks intoxicated, okay, when someone thinks drunkenly, how do they think? What describe someone who's drunk in their behavior? What do they do? They usually don't make sense. Okay, what else? They're mean. Okay, what else? They're very soft spoken. No, they're very loud, right? What else, Philip?
They make
rash decisions, and they take chances, and they just aren't thinking clearly, you know? Yeah, a drunk person can never be argued with, and you can never prove a drunk person wrong. Okay? So the opposite of this is soberly. Now, a person who is thinking soberly is a person who thinks clearly, controlled, he's under control, he's not angry. What else? I'm trying to think. I should have written all these things down. What else? Rationally. So that's what's involved. This word soberly is literally picturing someone who is not something. Okay? He's using reason more than anything else. So we have to use reason. So here's the idea. We have to use our minds. We have to use our thinking. We have to reason it out. Now, that goes back up to renewing our minds, right? And the idea is that we have to go to the Word of God. And the Word of God will tell us, well, now here's the right way to think about yourself. You know? I mean, because you can go several different ways to think wrongly about yourself. You can think too highly of yourself. You can think too little of yourself. You can think, I don't have anything to contribute, or I've got way more than anybody else can do, you know. And in reality, it's different for each one of us. Which one of the things that we've got to remember is that God isn't going to expect the exact same things from every one of us. Now, there are some things that God expects that are the same for all of us, right? But there are some things that are going to be unique for each one of us. And in fact, there will be things that will happen during our lifetimes that will be unique to each one of us. There will be opportunities that are unique to each one of us. There will be people that we meet, places we go, things that we can do that are unique. Margaret was one I picked on. She was she did daycare in her home. Is there anything that can you think of anything that doing daycare in her home might fit any of this stuff we've got on the board? What? Oh, maybe the demonstrating God's will by treating those kids a certain way? Well, guess what? That's one of the things that God expected her to do well. Now, was God going to expect that she turn it over to Philip and Philip do the daycare? No. Right? Because probably that's not Philip's talent. Okay? Margaret's smiling real big. Okay, so we know it wasn't Philip's talent. Okay, but wait a minute. Well, that's not church, though. She wasn't doing that at church. How could that be something God would want her to do? Well, remember, what did he say earlier? We're presenting our bodies as what? Living sacrifices. So our everyday life is part of doing what God wants. So God was wanting Margaret to do that and do it well. Okay? Now, someone might say, you know, that Margaret, I can't even think of anything. She needs to be teaching ladies' class if she wants to be a good Christian. Okay. Is that Margaret's talent? I don't know. It might be. I don't have any idea. But someone who would say that will be trying to put Margaret into a mold of what they think is a good Christian when it might not be what is her. However, if she sometimes has the opportunity and she decides to go and try, and she does her very best, you think God's happy with it? If she does her very best, absolutely. And guess what? There are things that people do for the first time that end up being things that God will give you a gift for after you've tried it. Does that make sense? For instance, leading singing. That's a good one. Remember when Brian and Rachel were here during the singing night? And we asked Brian to lead singing, and he says, "Oh, no, I'll never lead singing." And his son led singing. He led singing at church in Stockbridge last week. He led a song, okay? But he led a song, and he did okay, and he's going to learn more about it. Well, here's the thing. He thought that he would never have any talent in that, so he wasn't even going to try, but it turned out that he can do okay. And guess what? Probably over time he'll improve, and what God will give him, I think, most likely, greater ability. There seems to be the idea that the more you try to do for God, the more God helps you to do. But what do you got to do first? You got to try. It's like the Israelites when they were on the east side of the Jordan River. Jordan River's at flood stage, and Joshua says, "All right, we got to cross over this river, and here's how we're going to do it. God says, put the people with the ark in front of you, and when their feet get into the water, God will help us to cross." Okay, it's a raging flood. And they have to get their feet in the water first before God stops it. That's a good illustration to us. We've got to do what first? We've got to try. And if we don't try, He's not going to help us. But if we try, He'll help us. And certainly we saw that when as soon as their feet got into the water, what did God do? All the water began to pile up and was dry ground for the rest of the children of Israel to go across. And they stood there in the middle of that until everybody got across. And then when they got across, they were the last ones out. When they got out, God let the water go again. And so it's the same sort of thing. And here's the idea. God gives each one of us something. And we have to discover what, and we can pretty much discover that pretty easily. Sometimes we have to convince ourselves that this is what God wants. For instance, one of the things we looked at a couple weeks ago was a widow who did good works. And when it listed the good works that a widow had to be known for, one of the things was she had to be known for what? Raising her children well. Did you ever think about it? That when you're a young parent and you've got toddlers, that what God wants you to be doing most is doing what? Raising those kids well. Yeah, well, what raising them well covers a lot of stuff, right? But how many, I don't know, over the years I've had lots of conversations with young parents who think to themselves, "I would sure like to do more for the church, but I'm so busy raising my toddlers that I can't do much for the church." But in reality, what are they doing? Are they doing anything for the church? Absolutely. So the problem is that they aren't thinking soberly about themselves, because they haven't seen it in the Word of God, that God is telling, this is one of the things I want you to do. And we didn't get any further than that today. Okay, we're going to stop right here. We'll pick it up. But is there any last minute comments, questions? Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I sewed for 50 years. And my boys would always say to me, "Mom, you're too cheap. You work too hard to be that cheap." But I wanted to be fair. And I learned on my own and taught myself.
Mm-hmm.
Now
you were doing it primarily because of who you were, you mean you just wouldn't cheat anybody. It just wouldn't happen. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. All right. Thanks, everybody, for a good class. Appreciate it.